You're listening to a sermon from Church of Christ at Treaty. For more resources, check out cctreaty.org.
All right. Well, good morning. For those of you joining us here in person, for those of you joining us online, welcome. We are excited to be in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 29. That's where we're going to be. Today's message is titled, God is Sovereign. God is Sovereign. We have a lot to cover today. And so we're going to dive right in. It's been said by many people that there are two things that we can be sure of in life. One of those is that there is a God. The other one is that you are not God. Amen? I am not God. But I think that there's a third thing that we could say if we were going to simplify that there is a God and you are not God. I think thirdly, we need to understand that the God whom you are not is sovereign and can do whatever he decides to do. Let me say that again. I believe that the God who we are not, who does exist, is sovereign, and he can do whatever he chooses and decides to do. This is the theme of Paul's text in Romans 9, verses 6 through 29. If you have your Bibles, that's where we're going to be. We'll also have the scripture on the screen. Several years ago, a very talented Christian musician, Stephen Curtis Chapman, wrote a song that was called God is God. And this is the chorus of that song. He says, God is God and I am not. I can only see a part of the picture that he's painting. God is God, and I am man, he says, so I'll never understand it all, for only God is God. The gospel, the Bible tells us, is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. In Romans, it says, first for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. Notice that there is an order. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. See, the original idea of election is of the Jews, but later in Scripture it included the Gentiles. And so the problem is that when these latecomers came in the front door of the church, the original church members were offended and they left. This is painful for Paul because Paul is Jewish. Remember that this was originally written for the church in Rome was originally Jewish, and then the Gentiles came in and many of the Jews left because they were offended. And Paul's heart was broken for the Jews because he was a Jew and he loved his fellow Jews. He seeks to reassure through this passage the Romans by referring to the fact that God had a foreknowledge and an election and a predestination. What Paul intends to reassure them in this text has become something that's become unsettling for many people. It's this mistaken idea that predestination means that God appoints some people to be saved, and then he appoints that other people will go to hell. And so we have to keep this fact in mind, that the point of this passage isn't that God appoints some people for salvation and that God appoints some people for hell. The point of this is that God's choice for everyone is salvation. His choice for everyone is salvation. The whole issue of this passage revolves around the fact that salvation actually got wider, not more narrow. Does that make sense? See, these people were upset because Paul was saying now that the Gentiles could be included. And they were like, well, no, we are Israel. We are the chosen ones. God came to save us. And all of a sudden, the salvation got wider thanks to Jesus. Through the sacrifice and the atonement of Jesus Christ, the good news of God, the gospel of Jesus, is now for the entire world. That's good news. Paul's not saying that God chose the Gentiles instead of the Jews. That's never what Paul was saying. He's saying that now through the gospel of Jesus, Jesus has made a way and God has chosen to accept anyone and everyone, both Gentiles and Jews. So let's dive into this passage starting in verse 6. It is not as though God's word has failed, Paul says. For not all who are descendants from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, hear that. Before the twins were born, or before they had done anything good or done anything bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. She was told the older would serve the younger, just as it was written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. Now, like I said, this is a very, very complicated theme, and I'm trying my best to tackle this in one Sunday. So you may have some questions, and we can continue dialogue anytime you want to. I love chatting about Scripture. But to explain the reversal, what we see and what we read here, Paul is referring to this doctrine that we call election. Okay, so to elect is simply the easiest way to understand election is to choose. Okay? It's not like our election. Like you don't do a recount, that's not how this works. This is elect, meaning that God chose. So the story of salvation from Genesis all the way through is that history of choices that people make and selection. God loved Jacob, which means that God chose Jacob. Sometimes I read that passage and I think, wait, he loved Jacob and he hated Esau. That seems crazy. But in the context of what Paul's saying, essentially what he's saying is that God chose Jacob. So hating Esau wasn't hate like we think of it. Hating Esau was just Paul declaring, to Abraham back then, Paul's reminding us that it was just that God chose Jacob. He didn't choose Esau. So Paul is listing God's choices in this passage, that the choices that he made are for his purpose. So that these choices that God chose were so that salvation could come for everyone. We see that God chose Abraham back in Genesis so God could develop the promise of salvation. You remember that God made that promise to Abraham. We see that God chose Isaac in the Old Testament so that God could demonstrate the principle of salvation, that through a lineage that God would bring a Savior to save the world. We see that God chose Jacob so that God could declare that it is his prerogative to establish salvation. This is very, very important. We do not get to pick and make the rules, right? God, who sits on his throne in power and sovereignty, it's his prerogative to establish salvation. These are the examples that Paul uses from the Old Testament, using the history of the Jews to help us and to help them understand that God has always had the right to choose that which would lead to the humanity being saved. God has always had that ability. He has now elected to extend forgiveness to Jews and to Gentiles and to the entire world on the basis of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. See, salvation, as Paul has said all the way up to chapter 9, is by faith. And so God chose Isaac to demonstrate how salvation would work. We worship the God of Abraham. We worship the God of Isaac. We worship the God of Jacob. But think about how it almost went like this. We worship the God of Abraham. We worship the God of Isaac. And we worship the God of Esau. Right? But you see how God in Genesis 23 shows us when Rebekah had twins, she's told that the older one would serve the younger one. So we see this reversal of what would normally happen, where the younger would serve the older, but God shows us this reversal because God has chosen Jacob to be the lineage of our faith. And listen, God will choose it however he wants, and his will be accomplished. Amen? No matter our birth order, no matter anything, before we have done good and before we have done bad, God's will is in full motion. He chose Jacob, not Esau, even before they were born. God's election demonstrates his prerogative for salvation. And only God sets up the terms for our forgiveness and our salvation. Now, these are mysteries. When you read this passage, there are mysteries in relationship to God that we wrestle with and we talk about and we think about, and they're hard to understand. Things like God's foreknowledge, right? How many of you have ever had this question? So does God know, like, which hand I'm going to put up next? You know, like, can I trick him? Okay, guys, I'm going to go right hand in just a second. Oh, like, oh, man, he knew, right? Like, when I was a kid, I used to play that game all the time. Like, which cup am I going to pick, God? Do you know? And it's like, it makes your mind hurt, right? The foreknowledge of God is a very complex mystery. Think about our free will in light of that, right? So if God already knew which cup I was going to pick, then did I really have a choice, right? Have we ever... You guys ever been there? Maybe I'm just crazy and I'm like, okay, I have free will. I can pick whichever, but God knows. So is he making me? Is he like directing my left hand? It's a mystery in a lot of ways, and we'll continue to look at those mysteries as we go through this book. But here's where, as we continue to unpack this, Paul knows that we're going to have those questions. And so Paul actually asks the questions that he knows we're going to have, so that we can avoid some of the misunderstandings about God's sovereignty and his power and his control. Paul knows that this teaching about God being sovereign is going to raise questions and objections within us. And so we're going to take a look at the rest of this through verse 29 and see how this can be applied to our lives as we continue in verse 14 when Paul says this, "What then shall we say?" So Paul sort of introduces this, and then he says, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. That's a tough text. Amen? That's a tough text. If we really think about what the Bible's telling us there, I will have mercy. God declares, I will have mercy. I will have the mercy on whom I have mercy for, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion for. And it doesn't actually depend on you, on your desire, on what you want, or your effort, but on God's mercy. Listen, I have friends and I know people that mean well who say, I can't believe in a God that would allow certain things to happen, but I'm not God, right? Because yeah, if I was God, maybe I would do it different. Maybe I think, but is God, this is what Paul's saying, is God unjust? Is it unfair? So is God unjust? Is God unfair? No, because why? He's God. He's God. He cannot be unrighteous. He cannot be unfair. The fairness of what we might do or what we might think might be open to question, but the fairness of what God does is unquestionable because God is just and God is right. He reminds us of this example back in Exodus chapter 33. The Lord says in verse 19, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Sounds familiar, right? It's exactly what he said in Romans. Paul reminds us of that. He told us back in Exodus, listen, God hasn't changed. He's still in control, he's still sovereign, he's still just, and he's still fair. And as far as fairness depends on him, right? See, we were made in the image of God. He was not made in our image. And I think sometimes we forget that. I think sometimes we think that God is in our image, and the things that we think are unfair, we impose on God. But the truth is, we are a reflection of him. It's not the other way around. What Paul's emphasizing is mercy. which is really important for us to understand in the doctrine of election or the doctrine of being chosen. The people were dancing in the Old Testament and celebrating and playing music and worshiping and sacrificing a golden cow that was made by man, and God was mad. God was mad. And that's why God threatened them in the Old Testament. They deserved justice. They deserved justice. And Moses intercedes for these people, and God relents. Moses comes to God, and God relents. God shows mercy because God is a merciful God. But listen, no one deserves God's mercy. There's not one of us who deserves God's mercy. It is out of the greatness and the goodness of God that we are spared any punishment that we deserve. Think back to the wages of sin is death, but the gift, right, of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. What we earned, what we deserve by the life that we live is death and destruction and separation. But God, who is rich in mercy, will show mercy on those whom he chooses to show mercy and compassion on those whom he chooses. When Napoleon was the emperor of France, there's a story that was told where one of his soldiers was sentenced to death because of an offense that he had committed. And this young man who was going to be sentenced to death, his mother found out about it and went to the emperor to seek a pardon from Napoleon for her son. She wanted her son to receive a pardon. And the emperor insisted that this was the second time, and because he had done it twice, that demanded that he would be put to death. Listen to what the mother said to Napoleon. It says that she said, "I am not asking for justice," said the mother. "I am begging for mercy. I'm not asking for justice. I'm begging for mercy." She said, "But he does not deserve mercy," is what the emperor said. And then she said to him, "Sir, it would not be mercy." Listen, "it would not be mercy if he deserved it." Right? It wouldn't be mercy if he deserved it. And she says that mercy is what I'm asking for. Well, then the emperor says, "I will have mercy," and her son was spared. Listen, if mercy is deserved, if we can do something to earn it, if we can be good enough or we can beg enough, then it's not mercy. And since mercy is never deserved and we can't earn it, it has to be given sovereignly and completely by the choice and the will of the one who gives it. Does that make sense? Because mercy isn't something that we deserve or we can earn, it has to be given by someone who is in control, who is sovereign and in power, and it has to be given completely by their choice and by their will. Otherwise, it's not mercy. Paul gives us an example from Pharaoh. Thinking back to the Old Testament, he says, "For Scripture says to Pharaoh," in verse 17, "I raised you up for this very purpose." Think about back to this story, if you know this story about Pharaoh. The Scripture says, "I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." It sounds like it's all about God, does it not? It's very little about us. He says, "I raised you up for this purpose, that I would display," God says, "my power in you, and that my name would be proclaimed into all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants, and he hardens those who he wants to harden." It is not about us getting what we deserve or what God owes us. It's all about mercy again. And Pharaoh was not the object of God's mercy. If you think back to the story, who received the mercy of God in the story? The people, the Israelites, right? They were the ones that received the mercy. But God says, "I'm raising you up. I'm raising Pharaoh up that power would be displayed in your lives and the lives around you, and that my name would be made famous." The result of God having mercy was the 10 plagues. Remember? Like, that was the result of God's mercy, was 10 plagues, which caused the Israelites to be freed from bondage. And this illustrates that God is more powerful than the armies of Egypt. God is more powerful than all of the gods, lowercase g, that these people were worshiping. His name was declared all over the earth. And thousands of years later, hundreds of years later, we still are reminded of that story of the Israelites and God's mercy that he brought through the 10 plagues. So, here's the question. God hardens some people's hearts just to accomplish his purposes? God sends plagues. God allows things like that to happen to be demonstrations of his mercy. I think it's important that we recognize that it's not God who hardens hearts. It's God who seals the hardening when we choose to have those hardened hearts. If you think back to that story, we're told in Scripture in Exodus that 10 times the Bible says that that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He wasn't a puppet on a string. God didn't make Pharaoh hard. Pharaoh chose to refuse to believe. Pharaoh chose to have a hardened heart, and God sealed that decision, and he used it for his mercy and to magnify his name and to show mercy on all of Israel. God extends mercy to those he chooses. Is it fair? Is it fair for him to choose of his own will and to not tell us necessarily who's going to be chosen? God isn't obligated to tell us everything he wants to do. He doesn't have to consult with us, does he? God has a good reason for the choices that he makes, and someday maybe we'll understand why he made these choices, and someday maybe we won't. But is it fair that he holds us responsible for the choices that we make? Verse 19, listen to what Paul says. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? Pause for a second and see in Scripture how we take what was supposed to be about God and make it about us, right? Like, and just a few verses later, we're still saying, so can God blame us? Like, it's now still about me. Then why he says, does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay pottery that has special purpose and pottery that has common purpose or common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for his glory? Even us, the Bible says, he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, as he says in Hosea. The prophet says this, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there will be called children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just, as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. If God extends his mercy to some and others a hardening, then how can God blame us for what we do? That's a fair question, right? Like, if God already knows what we're going to do, then kind of it's like, isn't it kind of his fault? It's kind of like the picture that Paul uses of the clay. Can the clay ask the potter, like, why did you make this vase that's really valuable out of the same clay that you made this vase that isn't valuable, that's more common? But if God extends his mercy to some and not to others, then how can he blame us, is what Paul's saying, for what we do? Aren't we just simply going to be like puppets doing what he moves us to do, and other things that we just can't avoid doing, we do it God is the potter, the Bible says, and we are the clay. And this is the truth about God that we don't always like, right? We don't always like this. That God's in control and we are not. That God is absolutely sovereign. He can do whatever he wants. He does not answer to us. And we often want to understand everything. And we want to know, well, why did this happen? Or why did you allow this to happen? We don't like to be pushed around and molded like clay. And bent and turned and shifted and crafted into whatever it is that he wants us to be. We are people and we have rights, right? I mean, I have rights. I mean, we can really throw that around very godlike, right? It's my right. Like, I'm telling you, friends, I don't love everything at all. Like, I don't always love everything either. Like, our rights are relative. God is sovereign and God can do whatever he wants. And so we can walk around for 80, 90 years on this earth demanding our rights. But the truth is, God is sovereign. I was thinking this week as I was visualizing this picture of clay. My daughter really loves playing with Play-Doh. And she likes to make stuff. And I don't always know what she made, but she's always really proud of it, right? Sometimes I can tell what it is and sometimes I can't. Sometimes it's really cool and creative and other times it's really boring and she's still really proud of it. And I was reflecting on the fact that that's a little bit how we are like with God, right? Like if that's true, that he's the potter and we're the clay, we have ascribed more value in this clay, right? Like we've said, well, this one's nicer, this one's better looking, this one's more creative, this one can do more, this one's worth more money. We're the ones that ascribe the value to it, right? But beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And I promise you that God has equal plan and purpose for both of those pots, right? That to the artist, to the creator, to the writer of the story, one is not common, they're both uncommon because they were made by his hands. We're the ones that ascribe the value to it and say, oh, well, that one's not as good as this. That's not necessarily how God sees his children. And I was thinking about, like, when she plays with Play-Doh, sometimes when she's more spastic and frustrated, she just bang on it, right? Like, trying to get it to do what she wants it to do. It's not getting shaped and crafted the way that she wants. And I'm thinking, that's a lot like our lives. Sometimes, you know, you're rolling it. It's a snake. Yep, I know where I'm going. I know what this looks like. I know where God's taking me. Yeah, this will, his plan, it makes sense. I can see it. Let's go. Like, this clay is willing. I'm ready to be molded like this. And there's other times where God just has to go, I'm telling you, you gotta be like this. Right? God is sovereign. We are his people. And we may not like it, but he's the potter and we're the clay. Paul quotes Hosea and Isaiah in this passage, showing us that the rejection of the Jews and the acceptance of the Gentiles was predicted beforehand. God knew it was going to happen. Because of his mercy, the Gentiles are included in salvation. Because of God's mercy, not just the nation of Israel can be saved. All of the tongues, all of the tribes, every nation on earth can be included in salvation and can be saved because God does what he pleases, and that's what happens. And all the time and every time and everywhere in every situation in every part of the universe, God always has and he always will get what he wants because he's sovereign. And God's ultimate will, whether we like it or not, listen, God's ultimate will is always being done. Always. You look back at the 10 plagues and imagine if people were like, guys, don't worry about it. This is what God wants. This is his will, right? Like, no, they're sitting back there going, man, when can we get the vaccine for these frogs, right? Oh, now there's a vaccine, and now we've got, like, all these bugs. When can we get the vaccine for the bug? I mean, right? They were living in fear just like we are. But they couldn't see it then that God was at work and that his mercy still reigned and that he was sovereign and he was in charge and he was in control. I loved the themes. I don't know, you know, if Alec did it intentionally, but there were so many pictures in those songs of us looking up. Because if you look and you walk around like this and storms come your way, you blow over, right? But if you stand up and you look up and you have this posture of, God, you're in charge and I'm ready to do whatever you want. Mold me and make me in your image however you want. Do with me, send me, take me, show me. I am yours. I belong to you and you're in charge and I love you and I trust you. I will not be afraid. I will not be moved. I will win the war because my hope is in Jesus and my help comes from him and he will not relent and he will not delay. Amen? And it's important that we, as believers in Jesus, have a right understanding about God. Because listen, the world around us does not. The world around us thinks that every 10 years we can change our view of God to fit our culture, to fit our ideals, to fit what we want to believe. And we cannot change God. He is sovereign and always is and always will be. And we can disagree with him and we can think that we have a better way, but he's in charge and he's in control. And so it's important for us as Christians to have a right understanding about God, that he is bigger than we can imagine. His presence fills the universe. He is more powerful than we know. He is wiser than all of the wisdom of the world. His love goes beyond our understanding. His grace has no limits. His holiness is infinite. We will never understand him. But church, do you know him? He has no beginning, he has no end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He has created all things. Nothing has been created that has been created, John says, outside of God. He is divine and full of power. Listen, the stats right now say that almost 70% of Bible-believing people don't think that Jesus was divine. Wake up, church! Wake up! Jesus is fully God and fully man, and God is sovereign. It does not matter if I want to believe it or not. He is in control, and he is in charge. He's the beginning, he's the end, he's divine, full of power. Nobody consults God. We do consult God. He does not consult us. We do not ask him for like what we want. We ask him what he wants. He loves us. He chooses us. Do you know him? And so what should our response be? If we cannot add to who he is, if we cannot take away from who he is, if he does not need us, if he is not lonely without us, but yet he loves us and he chooses us, then how should we respond? And I believe that our only right response is that we submit to him and we praise him. We submit to God. We sit under the authority of the Almighty Living Hope, who is present and powerful. And then we praise him. We submit and we praise. We submit and we praise. And when we submit to him, we say, we belong to you. You can do with us whatever you choose to do with us. The right understanding of who God is and our response should lead to a calm confidence in Jesus. And in God, what I'm the most impressed with, and I struggle with this because I kind of can be like opinionated, don't laugh, it's true, and I can sometimes be boisterous and loud and strong in what I believe or whatever, but I'm telling you right now, the people that I've been the most impressed with are the people that have a calm confidence in God. Like they literally don't waver, right? Like, oh, we're going to go on a 6-week lockdown, the world's falling apart, we don't have a vaccine, everybody around me is dying, and they're just like, God's in control, right? There's just this peace inside of them. And it's not that they're like happy, they don't go home and be like, oh, this is exactly how I would plan it, right? But they're just saying, I have this calm confidence because I know that he's in control. It should make us bold in the way that we witness to the world, and it should make us strong in our prayers. Listen, church, Jesus is not one way to heaven. He's the only way to heaven. So stop just sitting around passively and letting people preach ridiculous things and tell people ridiculous things that, oh, we just need more goodness and we just need more kindness. Listen, good people go to hell, and so do kind people. The only people that go to heaven are people who are saved and washed by the blood of Jesus. And God told us in the scripture, and you either believe it or you don't, but it's true. He will show mercy and compassion on those who he chooses to show mercy and compassion. And so our response is that we persevere and we're bold in our witness and strong in our prayers. Bold in our witness and strong in our prayers. And we're bold in our witness and strong in our prayers. Say it with me. Bold in our witness and strong in our prayers. Listen, that's got to be the church. Bold in our witness and strong in our prayers. And if we haven't made this decision to respond in obedience and submission to God, then we need to do it today. The only good, proper response is for you to surrender to the Almighty, Holy, Perfect, Powerful, and Loving God. He made you. He's the potter, and he made you. He loves you, and he wants to save you. His ultimate will is that you and everyone he created would be saved. And listen, he did what was needed. He did what was needed. And so at the end of the day, when we think, did I pick the cup? Did God make me pick the cup? Does he know? He already knew. Did he send me to hell? We can have that conversation, but at the end of the day, what we have to understand that's clear in scripture is that God sent and did everything he needed to do for our salvation in Jesus Christ. And that is an amen. We have everything we need in Jesus. His grace is available to you and I in Christ Jesus. We have to choose to submit to him, to submit ourselves to Jesus so that he can be our Savior and our Lord. So listen, before we pray and close, you can choose to refuse to believe in Jesus. You can refuse to believe in Jesus. You can refuse to submit to him. But if you do, you will be lost. Because it's both true. God is sovereign, and then you have a choice to make. Because you can refuse the gift. It wouldn't be mercy if we deserved it. It wouldn't be grace. We didn't earn it. But he gave us everything we need in Jesus. And the choice is yours today. You can refuse to believe that God is who he is and he sent Jesus for you. You can refuse to submit to him. And you can live your life lost. Or you can choose to believe and accept and confess and follow the living hope because of Jesus and his work on the cross. Praise and thanks be to God, who is sovereign and is on the throne even today.